Okay, now that the social time is over and you're in desperate need of rebound, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things we're yet to examine, blend it with what we've already noted, and therefore give us perspicacity regarding these particular issues of your immutable word, and may it contribute to our further advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting here the foundation of the church, and therefore that the church is the structure that goes on the foundation. We noted a question in closing the first session, what kind of assembly does the Lord refer to when he speaks of his ecclesia? There are two ways that this assembly is defined in the New Testament. First of all, a local assembly of believers who come to function in worship, and that is what we do here and in all other Christian churches. I guess you could say that all religions assemble at some location to perform their particular rituals that are designed to fulfill the requirements of their worship. Nevertheless, ecclesia refers in Scripture to the local assembly of believers. And secondly, you have the totality of the body of Christ that makes up the spiritual house, which is referred to by Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, "You are living stones." And we noted that in closing. And in this verse, 1 Peter 2:5, the word living stones is lithos. Obviously, it is plural. And the Greek word is a synonym for petrus, each referring to a stone or a pebble, something that can be thrown. It's small. Church-age believers are individually portrayed as stones placed upon the foundation of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, by which a spiritual house is being constructed. So you have the foundation of Jesus Christ, and upon that you have these stones placed on top of the bedrock. And this is under constant construction throughout the church age. At some point it will be completed, and that completion means that there will be the resurrection of the church, an exit resurrection of all church age believers. Now, there is a word in the Latin called raptus, and we get out of the Latin our English word rapture, and that freaks a lot of people out when you say rapture. I don't know why, but they think that you're a Bible-toting, moose-shooting kind of a Christian freakazoid when you use words such as that. It's like using a vile cuss word. But so we can call it the exit resurrection that is prophesied in the Old Testament and the New. The resurrection for the Jews is prophesied for the second advent. So you have these resurrections that just pop up every now and then. And nobody seems to be disturbed about the popping up of those Jewish resurrection bodies at the second advent, but they really get a headache about this rapture business for the church. So we can call it the resurrection, the exit resurrection of all church-age believers, and that means that the house is completed at some point yet future, although it is imminent, could happen today. Are you ready? Well, you may not be, but you can get ready, faith alone in Christ alone. And so you've been saved since you were like seven, and you've never done squat toward rewards, like me. Well, I was saved at 10. I didn't know where my Bible was till I was 30. I had one. They gave you one at the first church, but I didn't know where it was. And I certainly didn't have a Sheffield. So I got me a Sheffield, I was rolling. All right, at some point, this thing's going to be completed, and there's going to be an exit resurrection. All right? Now, that is the universal church, the totality of the body of Christ. This is the body, it's called, the body of Christ. And so this spiritual house is also referred to in the New Testament as an ecclesia, an assembly. This spiritual house is referred to by the Lord as my church, mutein ecclesion. And that is found in Matthew 16:18, simply my church, mutein ecclesion. And therefore, we must distinguish between the two categories of ecclesia in the New Testament. There are two. Number one, let's define the universal church. This is the spiritual house mentioned by Peter, which consists of believers only. Believers only. It is under construction throughout the church age, a living stone being added at the moment any person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you've believed in Jesus Christ today due to my recitation of the gospel this morning, or you came in here with somebody and you just came because they said, let's go, and you said, well, okay. So you came in and you heard the gospel and you believed. And then, therefore, you became a stone in this edifice here. That means you're a living stone. You have eternal life. And you're added at the moment of the very moment you believed in Christ. And therefore, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You're adopted into the royal family of God. You're a son of God. Therefore, you are royalty. And therefore, as royal family of God, you also possess the imputation of eternal life. Now, the local church. This is an assembly of believers and quite often unbelievers. Anybody is free to come in the swinging doors. We have no idea who pops in here. Heathen of all descriptions are free to come in. And see, as I look across you today, I have so many of the faces with which I'm familiar that are in my local congregation. And then there are faces that I'm not familiar with that come in for the ordination. You've come in from quite a good drive. And I can't assume that if you were heathen, you'd take the time to do this. Why get up that early and drive over here and come into this church for a dedication of a place you don't have any idea of caring about? I'm just trying to compliment you. I'm just trying to let you know that I think that maybe you're not all heathen. But it's okay if you are. And that's the definition of a local church. Anybody can come in and sit down. But it's where believers gather to grow in grace. That's the purpose of the local church. Rick here speaks to heathen. That's his job. And Rick can go into a place filled up with teenagers, seething with hormones, cutting their eyes toward the door. And he can walk into that room of people who initially are completely in opposition to his even being alive. And within 10 minutes, he's got them hooked. And you put me in that room, they would throw stones. I've tried it, and I'm no good at that. It is a horror show. A pastor does not need to try to be an evangelist. Well, we have here the teaching ministry of the local church is what it's for. Assembly of believers and quite often unbelievers in a specific geographic location under the teaching ministry of a pastor and administered by an elected board of deacons. To be a biblically qualified organization, now get this, to be a biblically qualified organization, it must profess faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Otherwise, it may be classed with the blasphemers whom the Lord describes in Revelation 2:9 as a synagogue of Satan. Back in the days of yore when I was in the first church and I'd gotten into doctrine, I ran across that passage in Revelation. And we were discussing having a new pastor come to town because they'd run the other one off because he was teaching doctrine. Can't have that. So they ran him off and he went to Atlanta. So they had to have a new pastor and they brought in this guy from Southern Seminary up in Kentucky. And of course I did the research along with some of my other buddies and we found out that they did not teach at the Southern Seminary in Kentucky that salvation was accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. They were not dispensational. They were not literal, grammatical, historical, in the hermeneutic. So how on earth can that kind of yokel come to the first church of Troy and start teaching people who are saved and need to grow in grace? How can that guy come and hear some ringer like this? And I said to a little group of people I had, teenagers they were, I had a Bible class on Sunday nights, and I just made the comment that the Southern Seminary was a synagogue of Satan. And that wasn't the right thing to say. I got in trouble for that. I did. But nevertheless, here's the point, though. If you've got a local church and the gospel that is presented there is fuzzed up, or distorted or things stacked on top of faith, like believe in Christ and then crawl naked across cobblestones to a little bric-a-brac statue and lash yourself with a quirt. And maybe if you're painful enough, then God's going to let you by that day. That's not salvation. That is insanity. God does not require that of us. He says, you're too dumb to live. I'll take care of you. I'll provide your every need, Matthew 6. You need stuff like food, clothing, and shelter? Don't worry about that. Get the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, and through that pipeline will come all you need in the area of logistics. I will keep your sorry self alive. Now grow in grace. You have all the assets, you have the power, you have the system, and you have the intellect provided by the filling of the Spirit to understand divine thought, and it will change your life. You don't have the capacity to keep this up, but I will provide it for you. Now, admit the fact that you are a pile of goo, and we can go somewhere. I'll give you the power. I will give you the intellect. I will give you the system, and you can progress forward bit by bit by bit by bit, and you can amount to something in this life, and you will have reward in eternity. Now, let's go. That's what God's saying to you. Get it out of your mind that you're worth squat. You are a pile of goo. You are a greasy spot. You are slug slime. And when you get that kind of humility in your mind that that's who you really are, then you're ready to be somebody. And God will make you over. But not without the thought of the Word of God nestled in your soul for recall. The Catholics assert that Peter is the rock, who has been granted plenipotentiary authority by the Lord over local assemblies. And this authority has primacy in all areas spiritual, which includes the power to grant or withhold salvation. The Pope has the power to grant or withhold salvation based on this passage, verse 19. Forgive sins, that's the phone booth operation. Determine the methods of worship. Always having the Eucharist, no Bible study. Assign leadership. Those are the guys that hang around over at the cathedrals. And determine doctrine, which includes editorial power over the Scripture to subtract from or add to. Where's the stability in that? You are your own royal priest. You may go to the Father in prayer. You may discuss your issues with Him, beginning with confession alone to God alone of the sins you've committed. And if you have forgotten some, or there's some that you don't even know are sins, they're covered. 1 John 1:9. And then a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for another day. I don't deserve to live, and I know it, but let's hang in there one more round. Then you go into intercessory prayer for others. That takes humility, because most people, when they say, oh God, here's what I need, give me this. Oh God, I want that. Oh God, cure me of this dread disease. Oh God, make those people go away. Oh God. And that's the way people pray. Never pray unless they want God to get rid of somebody, have something happen, have something show up. Oh God. But when it gets around to the old God part, you've got the humility of having thanked Him for everything you've got. You are alive. And therefore you've prayed for others. You've recognized their needs. And therefore you've gone into intercessory prayer. And then you can have petition. These are the things that I pray for myself. By the time you get to that part, you're probably asleep. But you've done your duty in the other areas. The analysis we have just noted strongly implies that the ecclesia to which the Lord refers is the universal church, not the local church. He possesses full and lasting authority as the head of this universal church, this according to Paul in Ephesians 5:23. Now, the universal church is described as the body of Christ while under construction, which we noted here. And it becomes the bride of Christ after the exit resurrection. And that's in the eternal state. And those who enter into this spiritual house are eternally protected from death by means of the Lord's victory over death on the cross. Faith in Christ means that you have the same life He possesses, eternal life, and you have the promise of a resurrection body as He possesses. That's a promise yet future for us. And that's noted in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And, he continues, the gates of Hades, here's our phrase, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, this spiritual house, this body of Christ. What is the gates, or what are the gates of Hades? Well, Hades is a place where people who refuse to believe in Christ go after they die. See, the soul never dies. And so everybody here has a soul. And if you believe in Christ, you have the imputation of a human spirit. And with that goes a physical body. So you're trichotomous when you believe in Christ. But when you fail to do so, by the time you die, you have just a soul. And that soul is going to live forever. And where does it go? Well, there is a place that the Bible refers to as Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades or Hades in the New. And it's got several compartments. And you can go to one area called Paradise, and we won't talk about that much other than to say that prior to the resurrection of Christ, that's where those who died in the Old Testament's souls and spirits would go. That would be for believers only. They were transferred out of this into heaven when Jesus Christ ascended. Then you have a great gulf fixed. That's right over here to my right. And the great gulf fixed. And over here is a place called Torments. And Torments is where the souls of unbelievers go. And everyone you know that's an unbeliever, if you know that, when they die, their soul goes here. And they await the great white throne judgment yet future. And that's not a good place to be. And then there's Tartarus. That's another T word. Tartarus, that's where angels go, the fallen angels go when they foul up. And then there's the abyss and the certain demon angels. You find those in Revelation. And these are, why are they there? There's only four areas. And so you have paradise, which is, I just canceled those. Paradise is empty right now. Tartarus is, just getting bigger and bigger. Torments, excuse me. Back up. Forget that. Torments is really full and getting fuller and fuller. Tartarus, fallen angels, the abyss, fallen angels. All right, that's where Hades is. Now, there are gates here, apparently, that let you into these various places. Now, the gates of Hades, it's closed. Nobody, no believer who dies goes to paradise and go directly to heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Torments here, that's where the unbeliever goes when he dies. And he says here, the gates of Hades shall not overpower this spiritual house. You are not in danger of going there. Where's my picture? There's my picture. That's the church. If you're in here, you do not have any danger or fear of the gate of torments opening for your soul. It's closed off for you. That's a comfort. Now, in the very context of our passage, the Lord addresses this victory in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He told them that he's prophesying his own demise physically. Thus, the rock, we conclude, is Christ. In order for stones to become a part of the building to be constructed on the rock, each must direct his faith toward the person and work of Christ. The person, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The work of Christ, his substitutionary, volitionally willing sacrifice, substitutionary on the cross, where he was imputed your sins and willingly was judged for them. That's the person and work of Christ. In other words, for the stone to become a part of this spiritual house, it must place its faith in the foundation. And there is no foundation other than that which is already laid, namely Jesus Christ. Faith is of no effect if it is not directed toward the true gospel which reveals this foundation. Consequently, the rock is Christ, who is the object of the gospel that is expressed by Peter in verse 16 when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is upon that rock that he will build his church. And therefore, Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, a building block. And upon this rock, the bedrock foundation of Christ, I will build my universal church. and the gates of Hades shall not overpower this universal church. In conclusion, let's note upon this rock. When Richard Hayes first began his drawings of our church, he placed it on the property over to my right and at an angle. Our property is like holding Utah up to a mirror. Sort of. And he initially put the church, and remember, this is a great gulf fixed here. Right. And he placed it in this cranny over here at an angle. And it was like 25 feet from the Great Gulf, which was code. And so the surface covered by the building is referred to by architects and contractors as its footprint. And when the soil samples and core drillings were taken in preparation for construction, this particular area covering that footprint did not contain any underlying formations that would prevent moving forward with the construction. However, it was noticed by an inspector who constantly dropped by. They were always dropping by. That the footprint was only 25 feet from the drainage ditch on the south side of the property. This was within code requirements at the time Richard checked it, but it had been subsequently revised to 40 feet. Now, he's already done his drawings. I double-checked this with Richard last night. This is basically accurate. I know that he could tell it better. So, this forced Richard to relocate the church and create a new footprint. And so, where formerly it was here, he had to move it over to the extreme right of the property, which is where we stand now. This was within code requirement at the time that Richard noted it, but then he was told, no, it's 40 feet, so he moves it over to the right. The repositioning of the church also detected alteration in the placement of the required alteration in the placement of the parking lot. So things had to be rearranged there. So all of this resulted in the church being moved over to the north side of the property. And when renewed excavation began, it was suddenly discovered that the new footprint was located over a huge formation of bedrock. Excavation was halted and meetings were held to determine what to do. And we had options. We had the options to blow out the bedrock with dynamite, or raise the elevation of the church about a foot and pouring the foundation on top of the bedrock. The building committee voted for the latter. Grace Doctrine Church, then, is literally built on a foundation of bedrock, an ever-present reminder of our Lord's prophecy to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And indeed he did. Over the course of a year and 1 week of construction, the grace of God pursued us all the way to opening day on August the 17th. This past Tuesday, our treasurer, Dan Hunt, made the final payment to our contractor, Wachter Incorporated, whose principals, Mark and Brian Kemp, brought in the project $115,314 under budget. We're now the fortunate possessors of a brand new church that through the grace of God is officially paid for, and we have $75,000 presently in our general fund. Well, that applause was for the grace of God, I'm sure. Now, in the uncertain economic time we're currently facing, it is sobering to consider that over a six-year period, our church has been provided through grace the finances to purchase this 3.44-acre piece of property for $562,500, and this building at a cost of $1,768,201, a total project cost of $2,330,701 that is now complete with no outstanding debt and without the need of a loan. The grace of God has been demonstrated in this small church. This is a pure demonstration to this congregation that God was in this project and that He saw it through to completion. Thus, we may conclude that it is upon bedrock that God has built this church. The only way that this can in any way be sullied is by the failure of those who worship here to forget the fact that it is upon the rock, Jesus Christ, that we are fortunate members of His universal church and who have an obligation to use this facility for the glory of Christ and for the magnification of His Word. It is only through putting Christ first that this can be accomplished. There are several verses that focus on the Lord's immutable, unmovable foundation as the guarantee of the promises given to those who have believed in Him. Behold, He struck the rock so that waters rushed out and the streams were overflowing. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Be to me a rock of habitation, for you are my rock and my fortress. Be to me a rock of strength. Be to me a house of defense. And they remembered that God was their rock, their Redeemer, the Most High. I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to that rock that is higher than I. Today this building is set on rock to hold up this church of worship, but the superstructure that is built in our souls must be built on the rock that is higher, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 reads, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And there are those in Christendom who have chosen false foundations, and the house they build upon it is found wanting. And fortunately, there are those who have chosen the firm and immutable foundation of Jesus Christ, and the house they have built upon it endures into eternity. These principles are taught by the Lord in the parable of the two builders and the two foundations. Matthew 7:24 and following, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so today we dedicate this building to the service of our Lord and His Word. We're attracted to its beauty, and rightly so. The psalmist in 84:1 writes, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." Yet its attractiveness is inconsequential compared to what is done in it. Without the consistent communication of doctrine and the consistent communication and application of its principles, those who gather here and the edifice in which we gather is described by our Lord in His scathing rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are filled with dead men's bones and uncleanliness." And such a place is a spiritual graveyard filled with those whose spiritual life is dead, even though their soul may be saved. Solomon writes of the unavoidable circumstance that results in Psalm 127:1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." The challenge is to sanctify this place with your positive volition in response to the Lord's commandment found in Jeremiah 7:2. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." And may those of us who gather here remember the grace of God that provided us this church anchored on bedrock, where within our souls we can build a house on the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the source of all of our blessings. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our guide on. He is our fortress. He is our rock. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you this morning for the phenomenal blessings you've bestowed upon this congregation. We thank you for those who have come to celebrate your matchless grace as we dedicate this church to you and to the teaching of your word. We ask your continued blessings upon those who are here. Take them home safely and instill within their souls the information we have discussed here, that it might be a motivation and an encouragement to continue the pursuit of truth, so that your word might be magnified within their souls and thereby sustain this client nation for yet one more generation. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ the Rock. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, du theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.